Please turn your Bibles to Mark 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning at the first verse. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. About this time last year, my church in Greenville was thrown into great confusion. A little three-year-old boy had mysteriously gotten sick, was taken to the hospital. No one seemed to know precisely what was wrong with him. The doctors were saying things about congenital defects, incurable diseases, some kind of condition with which he would have to live for the remainder of his days, perhaps as in a semi-vegetable state. Naturally, we were very distressed by this, canceled Sunday school and had a prayer meeting. We were all praying night and day for this little one. And after 6 days in the hospital, he suddenly recovered. Since that point, nothing has been wrong with him other than the occasional sniffle. And yet, this healing, such as it was, failed to make any deep impression on the psychology of my congregation. I haven't heard anyone mention it in prayer. Hasn't been to us an example of what God can do. It was notable for about 10 minutes and then it faded from our consciousness. This congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a pattern we see throughout redemptive history. In Exodus 14, God leads the people through the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, they praise him with the Song of Moses. And in Exodus 16, they grumble. Well, that's the problem. The same pattern we see in our text this morning taking place at the scene of the greatest miracle God ever wrought. Simply seeing the resurrection does not, in and of itself, produce the fruits of obedience. Now, in the larger context of Mark's Gospel, this obviously is the end. In the preceding chapter, we just saw the crucifixion, saw the curtain of the temple torn in two, and the great declaration by the Roman soldier, "Truly this was the Son of God." The broader biblical context of our scripture readings this morning, we saw the prayer of Christ as he descended into hell, the second chapter of Jonah. We saw the biblical witness to the coming resurrection in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter was preaching about the necessity of God raising up Jesus because it was impossible for death to hold him. Finally, in the Gospel of John, we saw another record of the events of that resurrection morning. But in this particular text, the first 8 verses of Mark 16, by God's grace, I hope to show you that because the resurrected Christ seeks reconciliation, his disciples must respond in faith, not fear. The resurrected Christ seeks reconciliation, and so we, his disciples, must respond in faith rather than fear. Now, this we'll see in 3 points: the reality of the resurrection, the result of the resurrection, and the enormity of the resurrection. For the first 5 verses, Mark emphasizes to us in every way that he can the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection really happened. Notice verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might go and anoint him. Now, who are these women? We encountered them a few verses before, if you're reading consecutively through Mark. Verse 40 of chapter 15, these three women are looking on from a distance at the crucifixion. Well, Mary Magdalene is well known. She is a woman out of whom Christ cast 7 demons. Salome is the mother of the Apostle John and his brother James, so the wife of Zebedee. And then this other Mary is a third Mary, just referred to as the other Mary at other points in the Gospels, apparently an associate or companion of Salome and Mary Magdalene. So these three women were present at the crucifixion. Mark has also shown us at the end of the previous chapter that they were present at the burial, verse 47 of chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. There's no doubt about it. These women were at the crucifixion. They saw the death. They were at the burial. They know exactly which tomb to go to as they set out on that morning of Easter Sunday. And yet, notice here as well, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him after the Sabbath was passed. Mark is showing us that this is the ordinary world. This is the world of grocery shopping and of Sabbath observance, waiting till the Sabbath is over and then going down to the local market and buying burial spices. This is not some kind of super history, some ethereal world, some metaphorical world. This is the ordinary world in which you and I live, in which we do grocery shopping, in which we go to church, in which we keep the Sabbath. And we can also notice, just as a very brief aside, that clearly Christ did not teach his disciples and their mothers that at times of great grief and stress, staying home from church is a good idea. They had just seen the worst event that could possibly happen. And what did they do? They kept the Sabbath and worship and even praised God. They kept the Sabbath, they bought their spices. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So again, ordinary activities, going to the tomb right at sunrise. Now in the passage we just read from John's Gospel, he says it was still dark. How do we reconcile this? Well, it's that moment as day is breaking when, if you're still in bed, you look out the window and say, it's still dark. But if you're up and about and on your way somewhere, if you go about your daily activities, you say, it's light. There's enough sunrise that I can see my way around. Well, it's that exact moment of dawn when these events take place. And they go to the tomb with one purpose, to anoint his body. They hadn't had time on Friday night to finish this. And so, in a sense, they're responding in faith. Faith, we love this man, we're coming to anoint his body. And yet he had clearly predicted his resurrection 3 times. The scriptures of the Old Testament had clearly witnessed to the fact that he would rise again, as Peter said. They should have read Psalm 16 and known what it was talking about. They should have heard him teach on the sign of the prophet Jonah and recognized, just as Jonah was in the fish 3 days, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But they didn't believe that. And so they're going to prepare his body for burial, even though he's not dead. So they come to the tomb, but their plan in ordinary daily life has one setback. Verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And there's two different ways to look at this. The first problem is that none of the men appear in this account. They're all in hiding. They're afraid that they're going to be next. The other evangelists show us the men in a locked room in Jerusalem. But if you are a woman, or if you know a woman, you might recognize this verse. Who will roll away the stone for us? What's the thinking behind that question? It's not, "Well, ladies, we will have to pool our physical resources and roll away the stone." It's not, "Well, Salome, start looking for a stick so we can pry on the stone." It's, "Whoever's going to roll away this stone, it's not going to be us." These were good Jewish women. And they were not about to strain their delicate arms on this big, nasty rock. And yet God removed this obstacle sovereignly. Verse 4, looking up, and here in the Greek, Mark switches into the present tense and takes it out of the past tense. Looking up, they see that the stone is rolled away. It is very large. So trying to bring us right into the narrative so we can see, wow, the stone has been rolled back. And the implication here, no agent is named in rolling back the stone, but God rolled back the stone. How else would the stone have moved? Well, God removed it sovereignly. Well, then there's, obviously, that's the first element of surprise. The stone is gone, but they came to get into the tomb. Somehow, the stone has been rolled away. They had just been there Friday night and seen Joseph of Arimathea roll the stone into place. Doors open, and they walk in. And they're confronted. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed, or more literally, terrified. How many of us would want to meet in a tomb early in the morning when it's still dark outside, an obviously supernatural figure? In general, such an event could be little less than terrifying. That's certainly how these women found it. Now, the other evangelists tell us that this was an angel. And even the most mild-mannered of angels is a very great and awesome being. Apostle John was tempted to fall down and worship the angel that he saw in the book of Revelation. This is not simply a friendly, cuddly, precious moments angel. This is an awe-inspiring, some more like a tornado or a lightning bolt than it is like a koala bear. So they come in and they see this angel and they are terrified. But the angel instantly takes control of the situation, and he begins to give them an interpretation. Verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Don't be terrified. Why? You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him, where they laid him." In other words, you were just here 2 days ago. You saw where he was laid. Look at that place. See, it's empty. The linen wrappings are still there. Head wrapping is still there, but the body is gone. Now, when you meet someone and you don't know that person, but he knows you, he has the element of control in the situation. If he comes up to you and says, "Hi," greets you by name, "You're so-and-so and you're here for this purpose. Come with me." It's kind of futile to protest. When I do pulpit supply, I try to go incognito as much as possible. Slip in the back, tend to just be an ordinary visitor, try to see what the church is like. And inevitably, I'm always caught. Maybe Presbyterian churches don't have a lot of visitors in adult Sunday school. I don't know. But someone always comes up to me and says, "Hi, you're Caleb Nelson. You're here to preach. Let me introduce you to the elders." And that's exactly what the angel does here. He says, "You are here to find Jesus of Nazareth. Well, He is risen. He's not here. But here's what you're supposed to do. The worlds have fully intersected now. The power of the age to come has been manifested in this age of grocery shopping and Sabbath keeping and taking care of the body of your son's friend and your beloved teacher. Mark emphasizes with bold, italic, underlined, 25-point letters in red ink that the resurrection was a genuine event in this worldly, real history. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead in the flesh as an ordinary historical event. Yes, it was the extraordinary historical event, and yet it was a historical event. Took place in this world in which we live. What did it mean? You see that, the second point, the result of the resurrection. The angel clearly tells these women what the resurrection meant. Verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Where did Christ tell him that? Well, turn back a page or two. Mark 14, 28. Christ says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So here's very clear teaching at the Last Supper. I will go before you to Galilee. Now, why Galilee? Some discussion of this point. The most cogent explanation, perhaps, is that Christ was going to Galilee to refute expectations that he would at this time become the political Messiah that everyone was looking for. He was deliberately going away from the power center in Jerusalem up north to the backwater of Galilee. The objection to that explanation is that Christ appeared in Jerusalem at least three times to the disciples before he went to Galilee. So we're not exactly sure why, but it's certainly in the Father's plan, that was why, and that was where Christ was going to go, and that was where he planned to meet with his disciples. But the important point here is not Galilee, but it's the result of the resurrection. The resurrection brings about reconciliation. In that interchange in which Christ predicted his visit to Galilee, he also predicted that Peter would deny him. And Peter said, "Though I die with you, I will not deny you." And what did Peter do? Denied Christ. And that's why Peter is specifically singled out. Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet the Lord Jesus in Galilee. And yet, the disciples as well had not verbally denied Christ, but they all fled from him. Only John, as far as we can tell, remained near the foot of the cross within speaking distance. The rest all turned and ran. They sinned against the Lord in his hour of greatest need. They betrayed him or fled from him. And yet, it is the risen Christ who makes the first move toward reconciliation. "I want to meet with you. I'm setting up an appointment. I'm going to work through your betrayal. And you will be forgiven and reinstated as apostles." Isn't this us? Like the hymn has it, "'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was, denied thee, I crucified thee." Brothers and sisters, we are guilty in the death of Christ. Were it not for us, he would not have needed to die. He died because of your sin and my sin. We are the ones who are responsible for hanging him on that cross. And yet he is the one who, after having been raised up, initiates reconciliation. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that the resurrection is mostly connected with the idea of power, of rule, and authority. Revelation 1, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Or Romans, to this end Christ both died and rose and lives again. Why? That he might be Lord of the dead and of the living. Again, we see that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, speaking of resurrection. And what is that connected with immediately? And the ruler over the kings of the earth. And yet, in this moment of great resurrection power, where he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness in his resurrection from the dead, Christ sends a message to his apostles by John's mother and her friends. Come and meet me. Come and be reconciled. Come and renew our friendship and the love that we had before you sinned and abandoned me. Christ reaches out to you with the offer of reconciliation because he has risen from the dead. If you know him, and yet you've sinned against him this week, come to him for forgiveness, as we have in this service. If you don't know him, if you've heard this message before, or if this is your first time to ever hear the gospel message, Jesus Christ suffered and died for sinners. And if you are a sinner, then accept the reconciliation which he initiates. Meet with him. Seek his forgiveness. Seek that reconciliation, that love, that fellowship which he offers as the Lord of the dead and the living. So the resurrection really happened. It resulted in reconciliation. And yet, what do we see? How enormous, the sheer enormity of this event. Verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We saw in John's gospel that John saw and believed. And they saw that the resurrection for them was no miracle worker. You can have a front row seat, the greatest work God ever did, and yet be so overwhelmed by the sheer size, the sheer scope of God's redemptive power, that you fall instantly back into disobedience, forgetting about God's mighty works, and grumbling about the Exodus, and on and on and on it goes. Now, these women weren't simply fearful cowards. This word trembling and astonishment had seized them. The word is ecstasis, or what's come into English as ecstasy. They were so beside themselves. They were almost in a trance. The news was so good that they could hardly accept it at first. It took them aback, and they simply fled in terror. Said nothing because they were afraid. And yet, that can so easily be us. My church is not at all abnormal in praying for healing and then forgetting about the bona fide, mighty work of healing that God did in our midst. The very mightiest works of God, unmingled with childlike faith and obedience, will produce in your life no spiritual benefit. This blows the theory of sacramental grace out of the water. Some churches teach that if you see God's mighty acts in worship, if you partake of the bread and the wine, if you hear the ministry of the Word of God, and if you sit in the church and worship God on a weekly basis, then you will be saved, whether you like it or not, in some sense. Sacraments contain grace, and they will save you no matter how you receive them. But we can see from this passage how foolish that idea is. The resurrection itself, the true body and blood of the risen Lord Jesus, didn't result in obedience, at least not right away. We resulted in fear and trembling and just a trance. Don't beg, then, to see results from your labor. Whatever you're doing for the Lord, it's fruit. The thing that happens is not what must drive you. Fruit-driven ministry, sacramental grace, same idea. I will be encouraged by the results of what I've done. Well, no. Seeing God's mighty acts is not what changes your heart, not what makes you a better servant of Christ. Do you want to see God work in your church, in your family, in our state, in our world, our country? Of course. We all do. But in and of itself, seeing Him do that will never change your heart. Seeing the resurrection itself won't make you obedient. How much less, then, will any number of conversions, electing any number of godly leaders, witnessing any amount of answered prayer or gospel prosperity among the kingdoms of the earth, transform your heart and make it submissive to Christ? Yes, we hope and pray for those things, but we never hope in them. We long for that day, but our hope is strictly in God who does these mighty works. Mighty works in themselves have no power. The resurrection, as I just said, is no miracle worker. So beg Christ for the grace to be faithful, to respond rightly when you do see mighty works of God. Pray for the love which casts out fear. Christ seeks reconciliation with those who have sinned against Him. And so seek to be reconciled to Him. When you sin, no matter how small the sin is, go to God for forgiveness and make the sin right, the person against whom it was committed. Keep a clean conscience so that you will be sensitive to the greater and greater things God does. If you can't accept the forgiveness of a little sin, how will you accept the conversion of a whole nation? Or, in our text, the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Fix your eyes, brothers and sisters, on the resurrected Christ. He really came out of that grave under His own power and entered once again the world of grocery lists and mourning mothers. And here, in this world, He actively sought and secured reconciliation with those who had sinned against Him. But the resurrection really happened is our greatest encouragement. If you despair even of life as you seek to live as a Christian in an unchristian world, like Paul did, he despaired even of life, as he recounts in 2 Corinthians, and yet he fixed his hope in God who raises the dead. Abraham did the same thing. God said, sacrifice your son. Abraham did so, or sought to do so, in faith that God could even restore the dead to life again. And that's why we work. That's why we are encouraged. We pray, we labor, not to seek God's favor, not out of fear of condemnation, but because of Christ's certain approval. If you put your faith in Him, He will be reconciled to you. He will move heaven and earth. He will move a giant rock out of the way. He will cast death itself into the lake of fire in order to bring you salvation which the Father planned, the Son executed, and the Spirit applies from eternity and in time. Don't have your heart hardened by God's mighty works. And don't put your hope in seeing them. By themselves, the mighty works will never change you. Fix your hope on God who raises the dead. Look not to the empty tomb, but to the risen Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Father in heaven, we praise you that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead the third day by his own power. He had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it up again. We praise you, Father, that he did this in our nature, as our head, as a representative of us, that he did it for our salvation and our sanctification. We ask, Father, that you would raise us to new life with him, that we would seek to put on Christ, that we would fix our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would hasten the day of your second coming and our reigning with you forever. Teach us that if we suffer, we will also reign with you, and yet that if we deny you, you will also deny us. We praise you for your resurrection power. We ask that you would display that in our lives and in the life of our church and our nation for your glory. Soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Father. Teach us to praise you for your mighty works, not to hope in them, but to hope in you, the one who performs them. Pray this in the name of Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you, our Father, one God in three persons, world without end. Amen.